All right, brothers and sisters, today's passage, the passage for today's sermon comes from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. That's 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. And if you don't have your Bibles with you this morning, we've got it up here. We always tell you that after you've been frantically looking. And we'll be reading today from the English Standard Version, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The title for today's sermon is To the Strangers and Aliens in the World. And the speaker will be ministry intern Steve Chun.
Let's pray one more time. Father, we just thank you once again, Lord, of your grace and your mercy and all your faithfulness. Lord, we praise you. We exalt in you. We delight in you. For you are God and there is no other. Lord, how good it is to be in your house. How good it is to worship with your people. How good it is, Lord, to be in your presence. Yeah, Lord, once again, meet us and speak to us. Oh God, lead us in the way of righteousness, in the way of holiness, in a way that pleases you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So last year, I read this interesting psychological study that was published. And in this study, they performed two experiments. In one experiment, they took a bunch of participants and they gave them an exam to perform. They gave them an envelope, and in this envelope, they had the exam, 20 questions, along with the answers to the exam. And they were told to take this test, grade themselves, and for every correct answer, they paid themselves 50 cents. So they took these participants and they put half in a brightly lit room and the other half in a dimly lit room. So once they took the test and the scientists examined the results, they found that 60% of those in the dimly lit room had cheated compared to only 20% in the brightly lit room. In another experiment, they took another bunch of participants and they were told to play a game with money. They had like $6 and they were supposed to play this bartering game. But half the participants, they gave them these special glasses, these special sunglasses that they couldn't see the light, you know, in the area. But the room they were in was a brightly lit area. So half of them, they had these sunglasses and the other half had these clear, plain glasses. So in this experiment, they found that the people with the sunglasses were less willing to barter, were less willing to give more money. They kept more money for themselves. So from this experiment, the scientists concluded that darkness or the perception of darkness inclined people to be more selfish, to be more greedy. And when they interviewed these participants, they said plainly because they thought that they were in the dark because they thought that no one could recognize them. Because they felt anonymous, they felt more comfortable to be who they were. They felt more comfortable to express their, you know, desires to be greedy. And I just found this really interesting because this study kind of demonstrates literally, scientifically, what the Bible always has preached metaphorically, that the darkness has always been described as the kingdom of Satan, that everyone who is in the darkness is a slave to their own sin, to their own selfish, greedy desires, that all they desire is to satisfy themselves. And I kind of bring this psychological study as an introduction to this passage because Peter is writing to a bunch of Christians all over Turkey in an area that's almost the size of California. He's writing to all these Christians, and they've been facing this persecution. It's not like it wasn't a government persecution. They weren't being tortured or executed, but it was a social persecution that because they had accepted Christ, the people around them were rejecting them. They were being discriminated, hated. They were being cast out. No one wanted to deal with them or work with them. And because of how difficult this persecution was, they were tempted to go back to the way of life. They were tempted to go back into the darkness. And so Peter writes this letter to encourage them, to remind them what God has done. Now Peter does this first by calling them a chosen race and a people for his own possession. Now these two phrases, a chosen race, a people for his own possession, comes from Isaiah 43. And the whole chapter of Isaiah 43 is about how there is no savior apart from God. How there's no one faithful, as good, as powerful as the God of Israel. He is reminding them who their God is. Peter also calls them a holy nation, a royal priesthood. And these two phrases come from Exodus 19, where they're standing in the presence of God at Mount Sinai. And by Peter calling them a royal priesthood, a holy nation, he's bringing to mind to all these Christians about how God delivered them from Egypt, from slavery, how God led Israel out of Egypt, their arms filled with silver and gold, how they plundered the Egyptians, how they left this utterly destroyed land. Peter is reminding them how God led Israel through the Red Sea, how God fed them with manna and water, and how God brought them to himself to be in his presence, where the glory of God was on the mountain, and the mountain burned, and it smoked because of his glory. The earth quaked because of the weight of his glory, and the air was filled with thunder and trumpet blasts by the angels who were declaring his glory. And Peter is reminding them all these things to say, as great and as awesome as God's salvation from Egypt, greater still is your salvation in Jesus Christ. As fearsome as the revelation of God was on Mount Sinai, how the people trembled, greater still is the revelation of God in Jesus Christ, that he has done a new thing in Jesus. And even in Isaiah 43, he says, I will do a new thing, and the old things will not even come to your remembrance. You will not even think of it, because this new thing I am doing is so much better. And Peter is showing them how Jesus Christ has fulfilled all these things. And he's saying, why would you want to go back to the darkness? Why would you want to go back to slavery, to be a slave to your own petty and small desires, when God has prepared an eternal inheritance for you? And this is 1 Peter chapter 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And he is reminding them all these things that God has done through Jesus Christ. And finally, Peter says in verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And this is from Hosea chapter 2, that once they were under judgment, just like Israel, because of their unfaithfulness, because even though God revealed himself, they denied him, they were called not a people. You have not received mercy because they were under the judgment of God. But Peter is reminding them, do not be like Israel. Do not be like unfaithful Israel, but remember what he has done. You have received mercy. You are God's people. So Peter again and again, he calls them strangers and aliens. He calls them exiles and sojourners because we don't belong in this world because the world belongs to the kingdom of darkness. It belongs to Satan. So now after this kind of repetition of the gospel that Peter gives, he gives a number of commands and encouragements to them. And I want to just kind of focus on three that Peter gives. Peter instructs these Christians to crave the spiritual milk, to be watchful against temptation and the devil, and to trust God in the midst of suffering. And I think these three commands that Peter gives are particularly important for Christians today. Crave the spiritual milk, be watchful against temptation and the devil, and trust God in the midst of suffering. So crave the spiritual milk. This is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So as Christians, Peter is commanding that we should crave spiritual milk, that we should desire his word, that we should desire to know God, that we may grow up. And the reason for this is not as an empty command because we have to, but because we have tasted that the Lord is good. Because we have tasted and we have this insatiable desire now to know God, we should desire to read his word, to desire to know what he has said, what he has revealed about himself. So as Christians, I wonder that if you call yourself Christians for 10, 20 years and you don't know your Bible, you have to really doubt, have you really tasted the Lord is good? This is what Peter is saying. If you do not crave, if you do not desire to know God's word, Peter is wondering, have you really indeed tasted that the Lord is good? I kind of think this is interesting because this is very different from other religions. Like Hinduism, I was learning how, you know, when the stereotypical Hindu religion thing you see is people going, you know, they're sitting, they're going, And that's actually really important to their religion because Om represents the sound of the universe. It represents this syllable, this sound that captures the essence of the universe. So what they do is they meditate for 20, 30, 40 years, eating as little as they can, sleeping as little as they can, so they can meditate on so that they can find the secrets of the universe. Similarly, like a lot of the ancient mysterious cult, religions that was existed in the same time as Christianity first started, like first century AD, like there were, when you were inducted into the religion, you would see this mystery or this secret that only this religion knew, that only this religion claimed to know about the universe or about God or about the nature of things. And it's just so interesting that these things appeal to human nature. We want to know these things. We want to meditate on something like Om for 40 years so that we can say we're enlightened. So that we can say that we are superior, that we are closer to divinity than someone else might be. That we are a higher class than you. That we are unique or different. But the Bible is just so simple. It's just so straightforward. God himself speaks to you because we are just so dense. We are just so sinful that even though creation declares the glory of God, we ignore, we deny, we rebel against these things. So that if we were at Mount Sinai in the Exodus, when the glory of God is right there, right outside the tent, it's burning, it is thundering, it is earthquaking. I mean, we wouldn't be in our tents, you know, watching like TV or whatever the equivalent for the ancient Israelite thing would be to TV just to waste our time. We wouldn't be complaining, you know, why is God talking so much? You know, I don't care about the stupid Ten Commandments. God, please, I just want to watch The Amazing Race. You know? So it doesn't make sense. As Christians, it should be our desire to know God. And I just, as a little more encouragement, I just kind of want to read this passage from Isaiah 43 because it's so powerful. And Peter just references this. And he wants them to know God, know this passage, know what he is referring to. So Isaiah 43, let me just read this to you. Verse 1, "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you, I have called you by name, you are mine. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Sheba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I formed for my glory, whom I formed and made." And when I read this, I'm like, why am I even preaching? You know, let God speak for himself. This is the word that he gives. This is God revealing himself to us. There is no one like me. There is no Savior apart from me. There is no one who prepares such glory that is unfading and eternal like me. So as Christians, if we have indeed tasted that the Lord is good, we should devour his word. For as Moses said in Deuteronomy, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. I also find it interesting that in just these two verses, Peter references three books of the Bible. In these two verses, Peter references three books of the Bible. And back then, you know, they didn't have Bibles like we do. It's basically just this one scroll. Everyone had to listen while it was read. But Peter is still assuming that they know the word. He assumes that they know what God has revealed. And he's writing to not just Jews, but Gentiles, to Christians, Gentile Jews scattered around Turkey. So I think in the same way, as Christians, to grow in faith, we should know God's word. We should hunger for God's word. And by this, we can persevere in the Christian life. We can remind ourselves continually and to know deeply what God has done for us, who God is. The second command I want to look at is from 1 Peter chapter 5, 8 and 9. He writes, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." And I kind of want to qualify what he's saying because now Peter is writing to Christians who are experiencing persecution, people hating them, despising them, talking them behind their backs. Some were even being, you know, mobbed and attacked. But we don't experience that sort of temptation in this world. But more of the temptation that we face is greed or apathy, complacency. Again, that the kingdom of darkness has become so subversive in America today that we think it's okay that just because we go to church on Sunday or go to Bible study even, that we think we are right with God, that we can, as long as we do these things on the weekend, that for the rest of the week we can just live as we want. And I think as Christians that we have to be very careful of this, that we have to be watchful even from this sort of temptation, because on the day of judgment, Christians will be examined. Christians will be judged. As Peter writes that The and if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, that each one of us will be examined, that just because we call ourselves Christians or we call Jesus Lord, that we will not simply be accepted, but we will be examined for our lives. Have we really lived a life that seeks to please God, that seeks to glorify God? Have we truly lived lives of love for our fellow brothers and sisters? Have we really kept ourselves from sin and temptation in the world and kept ourselves for God? And it's not to say that, you know, we're perfect overnight, but that the struggle against sin, the struggle against our own greed or selfish desires, our own seeking our own pleasure, begins and grows as we become Christians. And it should be, and it is a necessary part to grow up into salvation, to persevere as Christians. And I think just one way we can fight temptation is by that we watch out for one another, that we love one another, that we commit to one another. And I want to define love as that we commit to one another to do everything that is necessary to make sure that we are faithful in the way, that we do all that is necessary for one another, that we will keep and guard one another to faith in God. And I think that is the biblical understanding of love. And that it's not, you know, about being happy to see each other. It's not about, you know, I don't know, it's not about this fuzzy feeling we get when we come together. And so last Friday, I was talking to Minji Song, and I said, Minji, girl, you make me smile. I said, Minji, you are like the sunshine on a cloudy day. But that's not love. See, that's not love. See, now Eugene, I live with Eugene. You saw him, he's presiding. Every morning he comes down the stairs and he says, hey, Steve, or, you know, morning, Steve. And I'm just on my computer. Hey, Eugene. You know, I don't even look at him sometimes. Eugene does not make me smile. You know, when you see him, he's not very pretty, you know. But I love Eugene. And Eugene loves me. See, we have committed to each other. We pray for each other. We serve one another for the sake to keep one another in the way. And if at any moment that we are found in sin, if at any moment that we are found in disobedience to God, we're going to be right there saying, what are you doing? Wake up, because there is judgment. And Jesus Christ has come for us. I mean, we will be right there. And this is the commitment of love that we should have for one another. This is how we should grow together as a church, commit to one another, to make sure, guard one another, keep one another in the way. Because 4 years of college, 4 years of being in this church, 4 years of doing things together does not make you mature in faith, does not make you steadfast in faith. And it is just a heartbreaking and sad thing that even in these several years that I've graduated, you continually hear friends that you knew, friends that you prayed with, friends that you served with, cried with, and they slowly just, faith becomes slowly nothing in their lives. Some of them fall hard into sin, and some of them even turn their back on God for the things that they experience in this life. So don't take faith for granted, but I encourage you to commit to each other, be watchful for one another and for yourself. Continually examine your lives. Do not assume that because you do such and such on the weekend that you are okay with God. But set your heart on God, knowing who He is, what He has done in Jesus Christ, and what He has prepared for us. The final thing I want to look at is to trust God in the midst of suffering. And the verse I want to read is chapter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. When Peter writes, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, Peter is saying that it's all under God's control. Suffering happens because God allows it. Suffering happens because it's the will of God for our lives. And he's calling Christians to humble themselves, to accept, to submit, to surrender under the will of God, because though we may not understand it, though it may be so difficult sometimes, driving us even to the point of the edge to turn away from God, but the point of our suffering is so that he can sanctify us, to strengthen our faith, to make sure that we will gain the inheritance and the reward that he has prepared for us. And it's even sometimes God brings suffering to show that who are the true children of God. For in chapter 4 he writes, it is the time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And by judgment he's saying this time of testing, this time of suffering that Christians experience. See, as Christians, we don't set conditions on God. We don't say, God, I will only be a Christian as long as this and this happens. We don't say, I will seek you as long as you give us this. But we submit to God in everything. And the example that Peter gives is Jesus himself, that even in Gethsemane, when confronted with the suffering of the cross, though Jesus prayed, if it is possible, take this cup from me, but he submits himself saying, but let your will be done. And as Christians, we should have the same attitude. And Peter lifts up Jesus as the example of suffering, who was faithful in the midst of suffering. So I have a friend, and a few years ago, his father had cancer, colon cancer. And this father only had a 60% chance of survival. And during those months, it was just really hard for him. He grew up in the church, we grew up together. But during those months, we grew up together, but then during college, after college, he didn't go to church. But then when he got this report, 60% chance of survival, I mean, it's 50-50. It isn't any comfort or assurance. But this drove him to seek God. This drove him to bring him back to the church, because he knew who God was, even though he had turned away all these years. He knew that his only comfort, his only source of hope was God. And it was because of the suffering he came back to God. But in a sad twist, his older brother, who actually had continued to go to church in college, he's the one who actually turned his back on God because of this suffering. To find out that his dad had cancer was actually what drove him away from God. But as Christians, I want to just share the word with you. It's here. All suffering is under the will of God. All suffering is according to the will of God, and it is for you. We are called to suffer, either in persecutions or even in tragedies that we may experience in our life. But it is according to the will of God that we may learn obedience, that we may grow in faith, that we may surely inherit all that God has prepared for us. And by this, we're not trying to make suffering small. We're not trying to say that it's nothing. But we're saying that God is sovereign and that God is good. And we know that God doesn't take suffering lightly, because Jesus Christ has suffered as we have suffered. And as the writer of Hebrews says, Jesus can sympathize with us. Yeah. So I kind of jumped around in 1 Peter just to encourage you, to remind you of who God is, what he has done. Crave the spiritual milk. Hunger for his word. Know your God so that you may be steadfast, that you may grow up into salvation, that you may persevere in holiness and godliness and love for your brothers and sisters. Be watched for yourselves, examine yourselves, avoid, flee from temptation, watch one another, commit to one another, guard one another, keep one another, and continually cast all your anxieties on God in the midst of your suffering, knowing that He cares for you. So I just want to end with some more 1 Peter. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, once again, we just, oh God, praise You. How good is Your word for us. Lord God, how faithful, how good You are to us, that by Your Spirit, that by Your word, You sustain us and You keep us, that we may know deep fellowship with You. Lord, bless this church and bless Your people. Make us pleasing in Your sight. May we know true love for one another. Lord, do such wonders among us. In Jesus' name, pray. Amen.